I am Pastor Michelle Harding, and I am currently the leader here of Church of the King. And I love this people. Y'all be praying for Miss Waddella as she continues her healing journey. Pray for Eddie and Karen on vacation, Steve and Belinda and Miss Donna. Pray for them as they're on vacation. Remember one another in all things and always. Keep one another in prayer. Keep one another lifted before the throne. Amen. Amen. So today, I'm going to talk to you about something that might shake you a little bit, but I want us to, because remember, we are now on the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, and we as a body will continue in the prophetic books all the way through Christ the King Sunday, which is the Sunday before Advent begins. We will stay in the prophets, and for a little while we'll be in what's called the minor prophets. And so we begin our journey with Hosea this week. And Hosea is one of those books that everybody thinks they know, but they've missed a lot. It's funny how much we make the book of Hosea about Gomer, but her name's mentioned one time. One time. And we make this whole thing about Hosea marrying a prostitute, which, if you go and look at the original language, actually is promiscuous. We've read into it. The same way that a lot of times Mary Magdalene is assumed to be a prostitute, right? So many people get the Marys all mixed up, and they think Mary of Bethany is the prostitute. And it is because of the way others have interpreted things. And so Gomer is this woman of promiscuity who has children of promiscuity. And people think they know what that means, but really the scholars don't really know. And also current scholars believe that the woman talked about in Hosea 1 is not, Gomer is not the woman talked about in Hosea 3, but is another woman. And then we're not even sure that they were married. It says that he took her and got her pregnant. They could have been married, but we don't know, because it's not about Hosea and it's not about Gomer. It's about faithfulness and unfaithfulness to God. That's what this story of Hosea is about. And so we have weaponized and demonized Gomer. We've exalted Hosea, but we're not even sure if he actually married this woman he got pregnant. Oh, I know that's rocky, but that's what the scholars are saying. Which could be, because if you think about it, if it really is about Israel and God, Israel was going out and cheating with other gods, right? And so we want to slow down to the speed of revelation, to the speed of the text, and also not assert or insert our own thoughts on this passage. And that can be hard. And I'm asking you in a way to trust my interpretation, my study, and I get that. You always have the freedom to continue to believe or to follow a different way. That is always your freedom, as long as it doesn't violate that, right? The creeds. So I'm going to just offer a different view, a different look at this book, because remember, we are studying these particular books because we feel and sense a call to be a prophetic community. Not only a people that are always prophesying in speech, it's not only about, remember, our looking at being a prophetic community is not about just how many of us can prophesy, speak the word, but how many of us are willing to embody Jesus. Yes, to become the incarnation of Christ in the earth. That the true prophetic witness of the church is to be what Jesus declared. It is for us to be who Jesus called us to be. It is the idea of a prophetic community is not just those who can forth-tell, but can you truth-tell? Can you tell the truth? Can you speak? Can you speak truth to power? Are we a people willing to stand with what Jesus says regardless of popular opinion? Are you willing to be ostracized by other believers, other churches, other groups for the sake of truth and what we believe? Are we willing to be that people? Because if we truly believe that we're being called to be a prophetic community, it is not just so that I can teach all of you how to hear the voice of God and prophesy. That has been done over and over again. What God is calling in this hour is a people who will embody the kingdom of God, who will be the Our Father prayer on earth as it is in heaven, who will be a people willing to be the theophany of Jesus to the world, that we would understand that our call is to reflect our head. That is what we are building as a prophetic community. I believe it's actually the prophethood of all believers, but our focus is right here, right now. Amen. And so we in this season will be looking at how these prophets reshape us as a community. Reshape our loves, reshape our focus, reshape our interest, that they move us away from self into being other focused. I made a post this morning. Is there just something I was thinking about on the ride here? It's amazing that I will have people step up and debate me over two or three verses about women being preachers. There are dozens on being kind and generous to the immigrant, of being welcoming to the stranger, and providing for the foreigner. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the principles of Jesus, all of these, there are dozens, but nobody has to follow that one. Because the law is now triumphing over love in the church. It's the royal law of love that must guide us and teach us. And beloveds, that in itself is a prophetic declaration to the world. To love the other more than yourself is a prophetic declaration of what it is to be Jesus in the earth. And that challenges what most of us have even taught about the prophetic. Everything that we've been trained in, taught in, and concerned about in the prophetic is speaking, thus saith the Lord, and being accurate. How many goosebumps can I get when that word comes to me? When in reality, that is only a portion, because Jesus was a prophet in word and deed. And Hosea demonstrates for us what it is to be a prophet in word and deed. It's all about, it's not about the scandalous story of two lovers. It's about the scandalous love of God. That's what Hosea is about. Hosea is one of those books, actually all 12 of the minor prophets, you really shouldn't read them as a chapter. You should read them one whole book at a time so that you get the counsel. And in truth, because up until the early church, the 12 were considered one book. The minor prophets were considered one book, and they were called the 12. And they would have been read, because one of the things that the ancient church did, one of the things that Israel understood as it read these prophets, was it wasn't something to be read one time and think I know what they say. It was to be read and reread and reread and reread, meditated on, contemplated about. That's how, and see, we've lost that because in our Western teaching, our Western mindset, our Western form of education has been shaped more by the Greek school of thought than the Hebrew school of thought. And so what we do is we're looking for the answers. Where does 1 + 1 = 2? Where do I find my conclusions? Where the Hebrews would read and wait to open up mystery. Wait and see what God was speaking at the moment, at the time. They didn't think linearly. They did block logic. And they would allow things to be left as mystery. But no one ever accepted that the one thing that popped up out of the singular meditation would be accepted. It had to be brought to the group. One of the things that in the temple, when they weren't practicing sacrifices and all, because that's what we think about with the system, they would gather in a specific hall and they would read things, and then they would speak on them, debate them, talk about them, all the way up until the days of Jesus. And what do these mean? And then we end up with the extra books that they actually follow in their rabbinical worship more than they do even the Old Testament. These things inform them about the Old Testament. What's also interesting, beloveds, you have to understand, the New Testament is the church's reflection on the Old Testament. We didn't have these. The only scripture they had was the Old Testament, was the Torah and the law and the prophet. The Torah, the history, and the prophets. That's all they had. So this whole idea that God in the Old Testament isn't the same God of the New Testament, or that he changes, is ridiculous, because Paul and Jesus and Peter found God all the way through all of that. Right? So let me not get on that high horse. So what I want to do is my whole point of that introduction was to remind us we are a prophetic community seeking to become a community that embodies Jesus in word and deed. Because the church has stood up on the corners and stood up on stages and platformed and declared, thus saith the Lord, he's judged this nation, judged that nation, appointed this king, thrown down this king. But what the prophets have not done is get planted in a body and teach us how to be Jesus in word and deed. Form us and make us, shape us into the image of Christ. Because that's what Paul said is why he gave him to us. Not to tickle our ears, not to let us know when our car's coming, not to let us know how big a house we're going to have, or what my social security number is, or my bank account number is to shape you, form you, even at times break you, to bring you into conformity with Jesus. It's not always supposed to be this exciting thing. Some of this is supposed to be painful. And I know we don't want to hear that. But I know for me, my journey in Jesus has been painful. My journey in discovering my own dark shadows and allowing them to be lit up by the light of Jesus and rip out my selfish nature that I'm still wrestling with. That's painful. I'm not talking about that God makes us suffer so you can have anointing and all of that mess. But Jesus never promises us happiness, and he never promises us a pain-free existence. He doesn't promise us there won't be struggle. What the promise is that in the midst of life, that includes struggle and trial and hardship, rejection and abandonment, all of those things. In a life that all of those things are, I am with you always. That, beloveds, is the promise. And that's where we hold on to him and we live out before the world something utterly other. That's the opportunity, because he's with us. He empowers us to live in a way that is utterly other than this culture, to value what this culture discards, to lift up what this culture tears down, to tear down what this culture exalts, to plant truth even when nobody wants to hear it, even when nobody's paying attention. It is to speak the truth no matter what, beloveds. And we have a culture in a nation, even within the church, that abuses, takes advantage of the vulnerable, the marginalized, the voiceless. But we as a body, if we are truly wanting to become a prophetic community, must grasp these truths, as hard as they are for us to swallow. But I want to make sure I get in to the actual passage, because I will preach out of my commitments in a minute. So our passage today is Hosea 1. It's actually supposed to begin in 2 according to lectionary, but I'm going to include 1 through 10. Read with me. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then he conceived again. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I would ever forgive them. Verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horse, or horseman. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So God has said, I'm going to judge the house of Jehu, the kingdom currently of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And then he says, I'm not going to have any mercy on you. And then he says, you are not my people. Now, that goes completely against him saying, I am your God and you are my people, right? And so something is going on here. Something extremely challenging is going on here. But there's more to what he is saying. Yet, or but, or however, the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand and the sea. What does that remind you of? Who did that promise go to? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? See, the covenant... Listen, this is one of the things we miss. The covenant of God begins with Abraham, not Sinai. God's covenant begins with Abraham and not Sinai. And he calls that covenant an everlasting covenant. Sinai's covenant becomes where he brings the people into his covenant with Abraham. But the foundation of this covenant is Abraham. My people will be as many as the sands and the sea. But that also represents the Gentiles that will come into the kingdom. His great everlasting covenant includes Abraham's descendants that Paul teaches us later are those of faith, those who believe. The covenant, as much as we make of old covenant, new covenant, it's really about the covenant God makes with Abraham that endures through all time, manifests on Mount Sinai to bring forth the people of God, manifests through Jesus's life, death, and resurrection to bring forth the people of God out of the Gentile nation. So God gets the stars and the sand. Can you hear me? God is committed to his covenant. He won't violate his covenant. So continuing on. And then it says, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. God has already, just like he did with Adam and Eve, hello, when they fell and the world was cursed, the promise was already planted in the curse. Right? You will, you will bite his, what is that word? Help me. His ankle, his foot, his heel, yeah. But he will crush your head. So it's like, there is going to be some ramifications because of this, but the promise is, your son, Jesus, eventually the seed of the virgin will crush the head of the serpent. And so right here, even in the midst of the curse, at the very beginning, God has already planted the promise. Because sometimes what happens is we follow our mess so far and we have avoided the word of the Lord, our hearts become hardened. And God will allow us to reap what we've sown. But he has not broken his covenant with us. He's still the faithful partner. We're the ones who are unfaithful. Never God. He always keeps his covenant. And that's what we're talking about right here in this covenant. So he has the promise built right in. You are the sons of the living God, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And so while judgment comes, this judgment is not retributive. It is to be redemptive. There is actions that are going to produce something. You can't help that. If you drink and drive, God does not hate you. God does not think you're a sinner and cast you into hell. But if you drink and drive and hit another car and you kill that person, God's still going to love you, but you still got to reap what you've sown. You're still going to have to go to jail. You're still going to have to serve your time. Doesn't mean God hates you. The church might reject you, but God still loves you. He still calls you the son. Right? But this is how sin works. Sin is a mechanism in the world, just like gravity. So if you sin, so Israel was in sin. They had forsaken God, turned away from him. Jehu, who God through the prophet Elisha, Jehu was anointed by Elisha to go and to was the next king, sorry. And he rides in, Jehu. There's no orders from God or the prophet that tell him to wipe them out. But he does. He does. And that's what this judgment here is about. Jehu took into his own hands what he was supposed to do. Didn't stop with Jezebel and Ahab. He wiped out the entire Baal cult. All of the prophets, he wiped them out. His kingdom was forged by blood. And that is what is being judged, because he didn't allow God to continue to reign. He reigned by, like the world, by force, by coercion, by tyranny, by wielding the sword and taking down his enemies by any cost in the name of God. And so Jezreel, that whole area is now under curse because of what? Jehu, that all the prophets run around anointing everybody as. Did. Jehu is riding in to destroy Jezebel. You better come find Hosea, the prophet, and see how God feels about that before you start putting that name on people. The book of Hosea begins. Go take to yourself a wife of Zunaman, that's the Hebrew word. And that word we automatically translate as prostitute. But the actual Hebrew says of whoredom, of promiscuity and unfaithfulness. So in reality, we don't know if they were already married and she becomes unfaithful, or if he has to go and choose an unfaithful one. It's because of how it's written in the Hebrew that the scholars challenge this. And I'm telling you that you can read books on Hosea, commentaries on Hosea, and it's going to go 20 different ways. How do I know? Because I did. My eyes hurt trying to read commentaries on Hosea, because the various views. So what we have to understand is God never intended us to seek out the historical Hosea or to seek out the historical Gomer, when they lived, how they lived, what was really going on. The whole thing is that Hosea as a prophet had to not only speak the word, but live it. And we have too many prophets out here speaking the word and not living it. Not embodying the Christ they say they speak for. Whole prophetic movements not embodying the ways of Jesus. Tickling the ears of the hearer. Not employed in the injustice that is happening around the world. Never speaking on it because they're afraid to offend their followers. Never speaking on the Black Lives Matter moments in the 2018, 2019, 2020. Never speaking on those things except declaring Blue Lives Matter. We watch this happen over and over and over again. These are political prophets, not prophets of God. These are money-motivated prophets, not prophets of God. They may have been called and anointed, but that which they follow is not God. And promise you, baby, you can see them all through the scriptures. They can be anointed and tell the truth, but still be following after the wrong thing. So as a prophetic community, Church of the King is going to be truth tellers, not just prophesiers. We're going to be a people that raise a standard against what the world is raising. But we have to understand and allow God to captivate our hearts to see this as truth, or you'll be torn asunder. You'll be torn between two minds, waving between two thoughts. Tossed and turned. So we must seek out what the truth really is. And so here we are again. And we have to understand that this book is not about Gomer. She's mentioned one time at the very beginning. One time. There's another woman mentioned in three. But as I said, we're not even sure that that's Gomer. Because why wouldn't she be named again? It could be another woman. And so the book of Hosea begins not with a scandal, the way we've scandalized it. A prophet is called or commanded to marry a wife of Zunam, of promiscuity, of unfaithfulness. So this is not about punishing Hosea or Gomer. It's about prophetic embodiment. It's about living out the word for the people. Beloveds, we can come in here and get preached to 7 days a week, 7 nights a week. But if we don't walk out of here and embody what we are learning, it's worthless. We have to understand that the words that make us feel good or are not what's important. It's what will make us live well. To live like Jesus in the earth. We are him. We keep trying to call God into heaven to prove to the world that Jesus is real. But Jesus said, you are, I am, we are. The disciples, that our love for one another is how the world will know that he is, that we are his disciple and that he is Lord. Sorry, you guys. Allergies are really a mess today. But what I'm saying is, it's not about just going to hear the word. We've got to begin to live it. We have not been trained in our culture today the way the disciples were. We don't know what it is like to sit at the feet of a teacher. We come, hear the word. If we like it, we take it. If we don't, we leave it. Right? But Jesus, right? Jesus' followers sat at his feet. They learned of his ways. They had to become more and more like him. Did that happen overnight? No. 3 years plus the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we still don't find Peter looking most like Jesus till he's about to go to the cross himself. This is a journey. But we have to sit at the feet. What we do is we come into church. We get some information. Oh, that was good. I got the goosebumps. I felt good. I'm recharged. I'm ready. I'm going out. Monday kicked my butt. Tuesday kicked my butt. And that's going to determine if I come to Bible study on Wednesday. And then I'm going to go back and see how the world treats me. And I'll come back Sunday. And hopefully the preacher's going to have a good word. But if not, just in case, I'm going to go to a conference Friday and Saturday because somebody's got to give me my prophetic fix. Crack addicts. Somebody's got to give me my feel-good fix because we've been lied to, beloveds. This earth is not about feeling good. And if you're a believer, it's not about personal satisfaction. If you're a follower of Jesus, it is about looking like him in the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of things not going right, in the midst of tyranny, in the midst of dictatorships, in the midst of bad presidents, in the midst of social change and social injustice, it is to look like Jesus no matter what. It's not about proving that his word, right, is relevant today. It's relevant because he is. Because as long as they're human beings, they need a savior. I don't have to make him relevant. I don't have to make his word relevant. I have to be the one who is relevant. Right? I have to be the one who is loving in spite of. I'm the one who has to be pouring myself out for the sake of others. That's what Jesus taught us. To be a Christian is about embodying him, not just knowing what he said. It's not just about being able to quote a chapter of a Bible, a verse of a Bible. Can you be that verse living in the earth? That's where God is moving his church if we will hear him. And so it is about prophetic embodiment. God calls Hosea to live the message, not just speak it. And that's where the church has failed in the United States, in Western culture. We think God wanted us to go out and declare to the world our morality and tell them how to live it rather than embody Jesus to it. We want to sit up on our pedestals and be the moral cops. Do this, don't do that. Do this, you're allowed that. You can do that. I can do that, just don't, you can't do that. Right, but we have been called to embody the word. That's why Jesus said, you all will choke on a gnat but swallow a camel. We have choked ourselves up by being the moral cops of such things as transgenderism, the gay community, gay marriage. And we have choked ourselves by trying to chew on things we don't even understand. We are trying to tell everybody else how to live out something and we don't even know how to be kind to one another. The basics. We're choking on a gnat where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I don't think I know how to do that. Love one another as you love yourself. Oh, well, they deserve tough love. But all I want from God is grace. But I got to give them tough love because that's what, you know, don't be too, you're too mushy. There's too much of this love. You just, yeah, I get this all the time. Yeah, but what if love is the judgment? I said this on my talk not too with John Scott. What if love is the judgment? What if all of a sudden you're standing before the throne of God and everything evil that you have ever done, said, thought, shows up and your knees are trembling, upper lip sweating, ears ringing, heart pounding out of your chest. And then all of a sudden he says, you're forgiven and you are loved. How many times have you watched court appearances where the family gets to speak to the one being condemned? I hate you. I would rip your eyes out. I want to choke you out. If I could rip your heart out, I would. I hate you. I hope you die 1,000 times. I hope you go to hell. These are the things that they say. But if there is one who steps up and says, I felt that way, but I forgive you. And we've watched more than one time on a court show or a court proceedings where they're stone face. But when the person who gets up that forgives them and loves them, that's when they break. Because love is the judgment. They know they deserve all that hate. They know they deserve all the anger. They know they deserve the judgment. What they don't know they deserve is unconditional love. And that's what breaks them. So my whole point is, instead of judging the world by shaking our finger at it, what if we love no matter what? Because that's what he calls Hosea to do. No matter what she's doing, you're going to love her. You're going to redeem her. No matter what. And so we're supposed to be embodying that to the world. And if people are afraid that I'm saying we're going to be, doormats for people to walk over. Listen, if you follow the Spirit, you'll be led of the Spirit. And he will teach us when we are to open things up and when we're to close things up. My whole point is that love is what covers a multitude of sins. And that kind of love is not covering leaders who are committing all kinds of sin. Love says, come here, I know that you sin, but we're going to cover you. And we are not hiding anything. We are saying love becomes the cover by which you can be sheltered and change and grow. It's an entirely different understanding. So God, in the book of Hosea, is teaching us something about the embodiment of faithfulness and what happens when we're unfaithful. And so when we read the book of Hosea, we have to understand this is God and how God is dealing with his nation and his people. That is the true context of it. But we as the church can always learn from Israel. Always. And so what do we as the church learn from what Israel has done? When we forsake God, when we turn from the God of creation to the gods of this world, we will reap destruction. God has not forsaken us. We've forsaken God. And then if we choose to not heed his word and follow him, then we are now eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not the tree of life. And every time we eat of the tree that we think we know best about, it brings destruction. But when we eat of the tree of life, it brings life and life abundantly. It's not about God up in heaven saying, okay, they've sinned enough, let me write them off. We have been taught that, preached that. God is always for us. He will never forsake us, but he will let us go our own way. Right? Because that's what love does. Love doesn't control. Love is given freely. God doesn't try to control us. He lets us have our own way. If you've ever had a teenager, you know what that means. Sometimes you gotta let them go their own way. Amen. Sometimes you gotta let them feel what you've been protecting them from. Because we all know we have to learn by experience, almost all of us. And so for God to produce faithfulness, it wasn't to bring destruction to them. It was to let them have what they wanted. You want to chase the prostitutes? You want to chase the promiscuous? You want to lay down with anything? That's okay. I'll still be here, but baby, you're probably getting up with fleas or something else. Mm-hmm. So Gomer's supposed unfaithfulness is really about Israel's betrayal of Yahweh through idolatry and covenant breaking. Yet her story, and here's the thing we don't acknowledge, and this is where we as a prophetic community must stand up. She's voiceless in this whole thing. She has no say. She is a powerless woman in 8 to 10 centuries before Jesus comes, who is forced into this. This is not 2025, where if you're a woman and you want to get on OnlyFans, you can. Or if you're a woman and you want to produce porn, you can. Or if you're a woman and you want to run 4 or 5 guys, you can open up 4 or 5 apps and pick one and have them all. If you want to be somebody's sugar daddy or sugar baby, you can do all of that. But 12,000 years ago, a woman did not have those options. She was property. She was nothing. She was used according to what men wanted. They were the leader and head of everything. She was voiceless. And so as a prophetic community, we have to always remember the voiceless. Who doesn't have a voice? Because they need to be stood up for. Who's not speaking up for them? Watching children being chased by men in mass and guns at their side through fields in California is not okay. I don't care what the law says. There's another way of doing things than that. Brutality from what supposedly the most modern nation in history is not cool. I don't care where you stand on the immigration issue. God said, treat them with respect, honor, and dignity and love. I will listen to God before man. I'm not saying laws don't need to be made. I'm not saying people shouldn't follow process. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, even if they don't, we do not get to treat them like animals. Because they carry the same image of God I do and you do. We can't allow the Gomers of the world to remain voiceless, because as a prophetic community, we must notice their silence and we must dignify what others have undignified, because that's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did throughout the Bible. He gave dignity to those who others were stripping them from. The woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well. Jesus shows up and dignifies these that are broken and hurting. And the religious stood as part of the crowd that pointed the fingers. Who will we be, Church of the King? Will we stand and point the fingers, or will we give dignity to the voiceless and the powerless? Because as prophetic communities, we are called to embody grace in the midst of a judgmental world, in the midst of a judgmental church. See, to begin a marriage with someone labeled unfaithful was not just controversial. To this people, it was appalling. But here's what we have to understand. That's not about Gomer. If you think about a BC mentality, of the Hebrew people, this is 100% patriarchal, 100% led by men. Men have all the power, all the power. Men have all the power, hear me. So when God sets a prophet out and tells him to marry an unfaithful woman, those men of God, those leaders of the nation, those priests, those kings, those warriors, they're not Hosea in this story. They're Gomer. They're the unfaithful woman who has unfaithful children. It's a double judgment if you think about it. Because one of the worst things, some of the ancient church even said, the worst thing I could do to me would be to be for me to be a woman. Some of our greatest church fathers, one of them said that about women. And so what God is doing is he is teaching them how to be humble and to embrace the other. You need to stop seeing yourself as Hosea, the faithful man, because what you really are is Gomer, the unfaithful woman, who's having unfaithful children. Israel, you have totally shifted your identity and taken on a role you were never called to take. And so I'm going to show you how far you've fallen. Because now your whole identity has changed. And not only that, you are birthing others whose identity is now locked up in that. And church, we've been guilty of that. We have generations now, Gen Z, millennials, Gen Y. They don't even know what to do because they don't even know what's true. And now they're listening to every kind of voice and following every kind of God and worshiping anything and everything because they want to make sure they don't miss it. Something in them innately wants to worship, but they don't know what they can and what to be faithful to. We've produced that. In this metaphor, Israelites, men are not the head of the house. God is the head of the house. Y'all know how I feel about that. But we're dealing with ancient Near Eastern belief systems. And so at this time, Israel's men, they're not the head of the house. They're the unfaithful spouse, the wayward child. The message is clear. No one is above the need for grace. The covenant-breaking spouse is not them. It's us. It's all of us. That's what he was trying to say. And as a prophetic community, the church must refuse to weaponize the Bible to have dominion. That's what they were doing. That's what we still do. Weaponize the scriptures so that we can have dominion over someone, over our spouse. We weaponize scriptures so that certain spouses, men can have control over their wives, abuse their children, have whatever, touch not thy anointed, gives them permission to have babies with as many babies they want in their congregation. That is weaponizing the Bible so that they can dominate. See, this metaphor is really to humble us, not inflate us, not to build our ego. It is humility. This isn't about how men are always faithful and women. People teach that this is God approving of spousal abuse. That's a wrong rendition of this. This is God trying to demonstrate that we need to understand any of us at any time can become the powerless in any power structure. That's why it's important that we speak against power that brutalizes. God declares enough. Enough. And he says that in the name Lo Ruhamah, not pitied, that it comes from the Hebrew word, the root word for womb. It means no motherly compassion. That's what it literally means. No motherly compassion. The mercy that comes from the womb, the tenderness of maternal love, is being withheld. Yet God says Judah will be pitied. There's still space for repentance. Lo ami, not my people, a direct rejection of the covenantal formula. You will be my people and I will be your God. God is not being petulant here. God is naming the reality, right? God is not trying to be petty. He's naming the reality. You've walked away. You've broken my heart. You've broken our trust. And yet the covenant isn't over. God is already pointing toward a reversal of those things, right? Even the redemption is brought into the judgment. The promise of redemption is already sown in the judgment that's coming. So while they are reaping what they've sown, God is still giving them what they don't deserve. And that's how we are to embody God. Even as we watch others reap what they sow, as the world reaps what it sows, as our nation reaps what it sows, we still have to be the voice that says there is still a God that is willing to mediate all of this for you and be that in the midst of it. Hosea bears the burden of heartbreak, not to control Gomer. It's not so he has power over Gomer and his children, but it is so that him bearing this is to point to Israel and to us that God makes himself vulnerable and is in solidarity with our mess. That's the picture. Ultimately revealed in Jesus, who becomes like us in the earth. God, by picturing Hosea and Gomer's relationship and what is going on with this family dynamic, God is saying, listen, I'm not standing out here conducting this. I am showing myself as a faithful covenant partner, as a faithful father, as a faithful God to you, even in your unfaithfulness. I'm in solidarity with you. I have married the messy one. I've married the unfaithful one. That's what this whole thing with Gomer is. Even in your unfaithfulness, I will bear my covenant promise. You can't run from what I'm willing to do and be. You can go be as crazy as you want to be, but I'm still going to be here. That's what Hosea is about. It's why we can't say that somebody that's out there is never coming back, or that God is done, or that sin has taken them away. We can't. Hosea is the deposited promise of what Jesus will become in solidarity with our mess, but still be faithful. And so we now, as the church, are to be that people. We must be in solidarity with the voiceless, solidarity with the outsiders, solidarity with the marginalized, in solidarity with the broken and the hurting and the suffering. We get into life with them because this is how we declare the faithfulness of God. This is what the early church did when the Black Plague was everywhere. The church stayed with those who were suffering and sick and took care of the bodies. Even the princes of the world wrote letters to one another. What kind of people is this that instead of fleeing, rush into the city to care for those who are eaten up with the plague? That is who we're called to be. We are to embody Jesus even in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the church and the unfaithfulness of the world. What's that? What a quandary. Christ is the true and final Hosea, the bridegroom who comes for his unfaithful bride, not with stones or shame, but with a cross. How do we as a church understand that? How do we as a prophetic community understand that? We don't go to the world and to others and shame them and shake our finger and judge them. We go bearing a cross, remembering that he forgave us because we knew not what we did. He wasn't just speaking that to the Romans that had nailed him. He wasn't just speaking that to Pontius who had crucified him. He wasn't just speaking that to the Jewish people who cried out, crucify him. He was speaking that through the ages, through the annals of time and in the in future and in ever-present reality. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lamb is on the throne, and the throne is a cross, and the Lamb is crying out, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That is his ongoing mediation. We don't have to make Jesus the scapegoat. He made himself a scapegoat. And we as the church are supposed to be letting the world know this is who he is. This is what his kingdom's like. This is what it's like to live under the reign of God, the dominion of God, and not this world. We name sin, but we refuse to counsel people. We speak judgment, but we act in mercy. Listen, the wages of sin is death. That's the truth. We can tell people that. But we offer the same mercy we received. Because truth telling isn't always telling people what they want to hear. We don't stand above the world and point our finger at it. We don't stand outside of culture and shame it. We stand in solidarity with it, just like Jesus did, but not becoming like it. We take on the scandal of love. We take on this scandalous reality of love. That's what it means to be a prophetic community. You take on the scandalous nature of this kind of love that is demonstrated to us in the book of Hosea. We take it on not to be performative, but transformative. We become a prophetic people who live the paradox of Hosea. Truth and grace, rebuke and embrace, wound and healing. That is what the church is called to do as the prophetic community now embodying Christ in word and deed. Who have we written off? Who have we said, they're not our people? Do we say that as a people of certain color? Do we say that in the church? The Muslim is not us. The Ukraine's not us. They're not American. Who have we written off? Divided from ourselves, separated. How are we chopping up humanity so that we can be comfortable? Who are we labeling so we can feel better about ourselves? Who are we diminishing so that we can feel better and bigger? Who have we failed? Who have we failed to show him, reveal him to? Who have we not been a deep womb of mercy, not a wound? Who have we allowed to come in and to be a part of us and grow? See, that's the receiving in the womb of our being. As you bring the seed of a person's promise in God and you help shape them and grow them until they are mature enough to be birthed out. Who have we wounded rather than wombed? Who have we hurt rather than helped? Are we willing to be a sign and not only look for them? We always want to see a sign. We also want to see a wonder. We want to see the miraculous. But in this season, in this timing of God, I believe he is calling us to be the sign, to be the wonder, and to be the miracle. A living symbol of God's patient, long-suffering, pursuing love. Can we do it? Do we believe that those once called not my people can become the children of the living God, as God himself proclaimed in Hosea 1:10? Maybe you felt like Gomer yourself. Maybe you felt voiceless, shamed, unworthy, used. But Christ sees and he still calls to us, calls to them, and says, you are my own. If you've named others as not my people, repent. Because that is what the church is to be the restored community of God that has every race, every color, every creed, every background. If you've grown tired of prophetic ministry like Hosea, allow him to renew your spirit. Because personally, I don't care if I ever get another personal prophetic word. Seriously, I want to hear what the Spirit is saying to my people. What is he saying to his people? How do I follow him in leading his people? How do I lead by his Spirit? How do I help shape them into his image? I don't need to know about going here and there. I could care less about how many platforms and flight tickets and nations I'm called to. There are nations in this room. There are nations in my city. And why am I going to go serve a nation whose visitors are in my nation that I won't care for? What sense does that make? I'm going to go to Africa and love on little black children because Heidi Baker is, but I won't love the little black children running behind my house. I'm going to go to South America and Central America and minister to all of those people there that they may know Jesus, but I won't reach out a hand to the Latino man or woman and just say hi, let alone speak up for them while they're being chased down like dogs in fields or locked up in swamps like animals in cages. But I'm gonna raise $1,500 from y'all so you can send me to Guatemala and do it. When that same $1,500 might be able to pay the bail of five people. I'm just saying we've got to reorient some things. And this is why we are on the journey as a body that we are. This message isn't for the world. This message isn't for every church. Or the whole city of Easton. This message is for who has ears to hear. Because this is what God is forming in us. And I know that this is who he's calling us to be. And I know that because he put me here. Because you got somebody that is a little bit different. A little bit different. When it comes to the way I understand the gospel. So this church is going to look a little different. And act a little different. And be a little different. And it may have taken me a little while. To figure out how to merge this. But God's always on time. And so he's shaping and forming something entirely other. And I'm looking forward to it. Because like Bishop says, I keep asking the question, where's Jesus? Where is he going? And am I going with him? Father, pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge. And I encourage, Father, that you would encourage your people to read the book of Hosea over and over and over. Meditate, contemplate, and keep reading it. Not just the passage I ventured into, but the whole book. That they may understand where and how you're leading us in this season. And Father, I ask that every place that we have shamed another or felt shame, that you will heal that place. Every place, Lord, that we have hurt or wounded, forgive us. And we ask that you would heal and womb the other. Every place, God, that we have fallen short, every place that our fundamentalist understanding has hurt another, we ask that you would forgive us. Because we truly did not know what we do. And Lord, as we now come into the truth and to more and more the revelation of yourself, your self-revelation, let us see you clearly. But more important, as we gaze upon you, may we see ourselves clearly. May we see the shadows. May we see the broken pieces. So that we may be healed, so that we can become true carriers of your divine mercy, grace, and love. Form us and shape us, O God. Shape us more and more in the image of our Christ. Make this a body that reflects you and your nature. Teach us to love without limits. To give grace unlimitlessly and to be merciful beyond our human capacity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.